Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we search and study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, I just want to finish off of 1 John chapter 3. I got partway through, so I'll just jump in, finish the rest of the chapter, because Pastor Murray is going to join me just before Passover, just to answer any questions that have come in. And I want to make sure that we allow maximum time for that. So let me go ahead, open with prayer. We'll jump right in. I'll finish off chapter 3, and then Pastor Murray will join me for the live Q&A. And if you still have questions, even while we're broadcasting, please just type them in the chat, and we'll try to address them in real time. Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are just so incredibly grateful, so incredibly privileged to be your children, to have Jesus Christ as our elder brother, to have each other as brethren, to possess your Holy Spirit and have it working within us and among us in a world that is growing increasingly chaotic and dark and violent, just as our Lord prophesied. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for John and his writings, and that we have the privilege of studying them. And we thank you, Father, that we're now in this new year, and we're just days away from the spring holy days and from the observance, particularly of the Passover. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We pray that you'll bless our studies and that you'll help us, Father, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned, Pastor Murray will join me in just a little bit. And I got up to last time, jumped up to verse 9. So, if you don't mind, rather than go back, I'll just jump in at verse 10 and we'll finish the chapter. Let me go ahead and share my screen. Oh, I should check if I'm coming through loudly and clearly. So, while I'm sharing my screen, I will just pop over to Rumble and take a look. So greetings to our brethren who are joining in, Rosebud, our brother Ian, Dave and Deb, Mr. Murray's there, Sidfried, Bruce Ellis, good evening, Judy and Chuck, good evening, Bruce, and let me just see if the sound is coming through here, JD, Chaw Jaws, Christy Romine, Rick Four, Pep Square. Audio and video are good, thank you. Donna Bawanta. Oh, I haven't seen our brother Nathan for a while. Greetings, brother Nathan. Nice to have you. Carlotta. Oh, thank you, Sister Carlotta. Loud and clear. Very, very good, Ian. Thank you. And again, I know many of you don't log in, but we appreciate you with us. It's always just, I don't know, it's more joyful when we study together and we know that we're growing in our understanding of the scriptures together. Let me jump in. 1 John 3 and verse 10. He says, "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So he really, this whole book or this letter clearly separates. There's this clear distinction between light and darkness, life and death, truth and falsehood. And now we have a clear bifurcation of the children of God and the children of the devil. And he is speaking specifically about the covenant community. Of course, there's children of the devil out in the world, but he's saying even in the community, we need to understand and discern the children of God and the children of the devil. And he's saying it's obvious. It's obvious. How is it obvious? Two things. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loves not his brother. So these two things are the acid test of the work of the Holy Spirit. That if we have not received the Holy Spirit, we can dwell among the people of God. We can put on nice clothes and talk the talk. But John is saying, over time, it's going to be evident who is really a child of God who has been conceived by God and who has not. Because you just can't fake operating at this level. The ability to do righteousness over time, under in different circumstances, under different pressure, this is a God-inspired, God-endowed ability. And along with that, and very included with that, maybe it's the peak of it, the ability to love our brother. So within the community, people are going to step on each other's toes. There may be some sharp elbows. There may be some bad words back and forth. Things are going to happen when human beings gather together. And he says to us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So when you see people, oh, I'm offended. I'm out. I'm off. It's demonstrating they do not have this supernatural ability to heal the wounds, to be peacemakers. So, and Pastor Murray has spoken about the difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacemaking is a spiritual ability. And so John is saying to the brethren, discern. This is like spiritual science. And it's just impossible for imposters to do the righteousness of God because it comes from God. And it's impossible for imposters to love the brethren because that comes from God. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We're not teaching you something new. There's consistency from the beginning. Christ opened the scriptures to them, beginning at Moses, beginning at the Torah, beginning at the beginning. And from Moses to Revelation, the Bible tells one story. So don't come with your absolute nonsense, Muhammad, that, oh yeah, God has ditched Moses because he just loves Muhammad so much, and now we have this new revelation. And so in fact, the Bible is now illegal. And if you're caught with the Bible, we will punish you, we'll put you in jail, or we'll kill you, because now we have the Quran. This is absolutely bizarre when we understand the truth is from God, and God doesn't suddenly figure out that he made a mistake and you have to throw out the old revelation. It's all one story from the beginning. And so he's saying, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. And we go all the way back to Torah, and we've covered this already, that we should love one another. This is the key message. Love one another as love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is in the Torah. And this is the community of, if God is building a kingdom of priests to teach the whole world that God is love, then of course this kingdom of priests has to learn how to function, how to operate at a very high level, and how to love one another and be the example. The teaching is not just the words, it's the example. Verse 12, and he says, so this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Don't be like Cain. And Jude says the same thing. And this is a advice or warning to the covenant community right before Christ returns. So right before Christ returns, what should be uppermost in our minds is not to be like Cain, who was of that wicked one. So this is, he's talking about different children of God, children of the devil. Cain was a child of the devil. So don't be like this child of the devil who slew his brother. That was the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. And so are his children. His children are murderers and liars. And really the ultimate of the operation of the Spirit of God is that we grow into this agape love for one another. We achieve not just Philadelphia, but agape. This is the ultimate operation of the Spirit. The ultimate operation of the spirit of the devil is murder. That's his agenda, to destroy the people of God, to destroy the children of God, just like Cain did, because the devil was operating within Cain. And so because he's a child of the devil, he does the devil's bidding, which he ends up slaying his brother. And why did he slay him? What was the reason? What was the motivation? Because his own works were evil. What does he say here in verse 10? That whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God. That ability to create righteousness, to do righteous works, to be a creator of righteousness, to bring righteousness into the world, this is not a human endeavor. This is not a human capability. It's not a human competency. It comes from God. So if you're a child of the devil, you just cannot do that. So Abel is doing righteousness. Cain is unable to do that. Why? Because he's a child of the devil. So that spiritual operation is not taking place. So he sees what Abel is doing, realizes he can't do it. Well, how do you resolve this? Well, you just get rid of Abel. And so Cain introduced murder, which is of the devil. So in the end time, this is what we can expect. That when society, as we see, it's unraveling and it's putting pressure on the church, and I would say over the last 3-4 years, let's say last 5, we've had these dress rehearsals to see how are we doing as a church? How much do we really believe the word of God? And how easily or how difficult is it for the children of the devil to manipulate us? How easy is it for globalists to reach into the church, into the covenant community, and turn us against one another? How easy or hard is that? Well, if we're not operating from the Holy Spirit, it's going to be easy. And if we're not operating from the Holy Spirit in these times of crisis, as those who are operating from the Holy Spirit continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and Pastor Murray's in the middle of this series of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and hopefully you've heard part one because he's going to be doing part two this Sabbath. If we are growing, this is a spiritual operation. It can't be faked. And so if I'm in the midst of you and I'm not growing, I'm going to begin to feel insecure, maybe envious, maybe hateful. Insecure leads to hatred, or I should say insecurity leads to envy, which leads to hatred, which leads to murder. And so Christ warned us, brother will murder brother. There will be Cains and Abels in the last days. There will be children of the devil in the covenant community turning on the covenant community. And why? Because their own works are evil. Because they're not able to operate through God's grace at the level that the Holy Spirit is driving us to operate at. His brothers were righteous. So he says here, how do we know the children of God versus the children of the devil? Well, if you can't do righteousness, and if you can't love your brother, you're a child of the devil. And if you can do righteousness, and you can operate from an unleavened spirit, and you can love your brother, you're a child of God. So it's either, there's two paths, Cain or Abel. And so he says, why did he slay him? How did this happen? There was no such thing as murder. How is it that he imagined to do this? Because his own works were evil. And it's not just that his own works were evil, but his brothers were good. And that put a contrast that made him feel judged, made him feel inadequate. If he was just doing evil, but there was no comparison, well, then he probably would be all right. But the fact that there's a high watermark in Abel's conduct and he's not able to reach it, now that's a problem. And so the devil can now inspire him to murder, which we have to be prepared for. This is part of the rehearsal process of the Passover, that we rehearse the Lord's death, that we rehearse his betrayal, and then we take up our cross and we follow him. In the Torah, back to the beginning. So not only did Cain slay Abel, but that now became a thing, something that was unimaginable, that it wouldn't even dawn on somebody to do this thing. It now became a thing. And we see in Genesis 4:23, Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. I have something to say here. I murdered a man. I've slain a man to my wounding. I couldn't control myself, and that was an option. I hadn't thought of it before, but this thing went out around the world about what Cain did to Abel, and it became an option. And so now I've slain this man to my wounding. a young man, he had his whole life ahead of him. And I did this to my hurt. Look what I've done to myself. And so this notion or this option of murder now becomes a thing in the earth. To the point when we look at Genesis 6, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In other words, it's impossible for man or these men to operate and to do righteousness, to operate at the level of the Holy Spirit, to do righteousness. They're unable to do this. And so we know they're children of the devil because they're not able to do righteousness. And so the earth becomes filled with the devil's children. Well, at this time as well, the earth was growing in technology. It was growing in progress. They were discovering different things, and it was amazing, and civilization. So if we just looked at it, take the spiritual aspect out of it, take the moral perspective out of it, and just look at the earth at this time, it's amazing. Wow, look at the progress. But then if we overlay that progress with a moral lens, if we overlay that progress with a spiritual perspective, it's a disaster, just like it is today. The technology, look what we're doing right now. Fellowshipping, studying the Word of God from all around the world in real time. This is amazing technology. And it just keeps growing. Technology enables more technology. And so men are clever. And if we just look at the technological progress, amazing. But when we look at it through a moral lens, when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, what a disaster. We're not only, you know, Lamech slew a young, at least the young man had a little bit of life. We're slaying human beings in the womb. According to Satan's bidding, Satan hates humans made in the image and likeness of God. And so it's just the children of the devil, and the devil's agenda is rampant in the earth, or are rampant in the earth. And so God back then, days of Noah, he looked at it and he saw that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's unable to break out of the chain of the custody of the devil, just like today. And Christ said that before he returns, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. And so not only will this spiritual disease or virus take over the world at large, it will also infect and ravage the covenant community. That's why these dress rehearsals we've been through are so important. And it's very difficult for human beings to say, you know, I was wrong. You know, I got caught up in something there and I kind of went insane. I wasn't studying the scriptures right. I wasn't rightfully dividing the word of God. And I got swept up in the hysteria. So I'm glad that by the mercy of God, I have time to repent. I have time to look at that and evaluate and say, okay, I'm not doing that again. And I can grow more robust in the word of God. Or we can just never admit that we're wrong. And we can get defensive and get locked into this carnal, natural way of being so that we're unable to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so as others around us are growing in the grace and knowledge, we're just falling further and further behind. And it's not like a static thing like, oh, I'm just not growing. No, Satan is after the community of the covenant. So if I'm not growing, I'm dying. If I'm not growing, I'm being captured and rounded up. And this virus is growing inside of me. So it's either one or the other is growing inside. And that's what John is making clear. There's no gray zone. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, period. And in both of those states, there is growth. It's kind of sad to call children of devil growing, but they're growing in wickedness. They're waxing. Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there is some progression. It's just downward. There's no standing still. So we're either growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, or we're being seduced and controlled increasingly by Satan. So that infects the covenant community, and Christ tells us that, so much so that it's going to be as in the days of Noah. And many will be offended, self-centered, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And so it's going to be obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And there's going to be no faking. There's going to be no middle ground. We're either committed to move forward with Christ, or we're captured. Committed or captured, that's it. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And it's easy to read this and just read into it the world in general, the cosmos, the world in general, the whole world. Satan's the god of this world. But in context, he's speaking of the covenant community. And the world is within the covenant community. And don't marvel if Diotrephes, who's part of the world and in the covenant community, if he hates you, if he puts you out of the church. Don't marvel. He says, we know, and so he's, you know, don't marvel if the world hates you. And this is in the context of Cain, that there are going to be followers of Cain in the end time, right before Christ returns. Cain's example is going to be exemplified in many. They're going to take it to the next level in the covenant community, is what Christ is saying. So don't marvel. We are peacemakers. We are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and understanding more and more what this is and what we're becoming. And in that process, don't be surprised if those who are not growing hate you to the point of murder. It's par for the course. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know this? And life not as in, you know, I'm alive right now. I'm alive right now, but, and you're alive right now, but not really. Not really. I was just, I have these Google alerts on Adrian Davis, and I saw Adrian Davis died a week ago. He was 39. How much more life do we have? I don't know. We don't know. God has blessed us with the life we have now. We have to make the most of it. We just don't know. So we don't really have life. We have this temporary existence, which is phenomenal, but it's temporary. And just like that, it's over. People who are in their 80s and 90s probably look back and think, where did life go? I'm 80, I'm 90, it doesn't feel like I'm 90. But just like that. So we're not really alive. This is temporary, and then we're gone. But John is saying, we actually know that we have eternal life. We know, be confident. He's reassuring the brethren. Be confident that we have eternal life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. This ability to love the brethren, or the inability to love the brethren, is a tell-all. It's a tell-all. The fact that we love the brethren, that is only possible because of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're like Cain. He that loves not his brother abides in death. It's not possible that God is going to create this kingdom of priests who hate each other. So I'm sorry, if you can't get over yourself, then you're not going to cross over into eternal life. So this is the, he's very, very clear. It's just so adamant, so emphatic. This is the acid test. In John 13 and verse 30, he says, he then, speaking of Judas, having received the sop, went immediately out. He's under remote control. There's one objective here, to slay his brother, to slay his master, to try to destroy the works of God. And it was night. John is just really, really clear about the difference between light and darkness. And the devil operates in darkness. And so it's sort of almost like a little hint to us. Hey, he went out immediately. And by the way, it wasn't daytime. It was night. It was darkness. So we know that he was abiding in darkness and in death. Back to 1 John 3. Whosoever, whenever I see this, whosoever, immediately in my mind, I think, no exceptions. Whosoever, no exceptions. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. There's one of two tracks. We're growing in grace and knowledge, or we're waxing in wickedness. There's no middle ground. You know, there's a lot of people around the world today who, they seem like good people. They're not Christians. They don't believe in Christ. In fact, maybe they even hate Christ. But they're decent people. You'd want them as your neighbors. They're decent people. But there's no such thing as decent people who hate Christ, who reject Christ in the end. You either love the Lord, worship the Lord, proclaim the Lord, or you accept the mark of the beast. There's no in between. And so the whole world will lie in wickedness, except for these exceptions. So if we're on the path of Cain, I didn't kill anybody. I just gossip. I didn't kill anybody. I just assassinate their character. John is saying, you just need that little seed in you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the whole point of this annual ritual, this annual process that we go through, to really drive home the lesson that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of hatred, a little bit of envy, you're a murderer because of the process. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is how we know we have eternal life, that we've passed over from death unto life because we love the brethren. If we can't do that, well, eternal life is not abiding in us. In Genesis 27 and verse 41, Moses writes that Esau hated Jacob. He hated his brother. Why? Because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Instead of being happy for him, instead of saying, well, I wish it was me, but I'm glad it's my brother. And I hope that because he's blessed, I'll be blessed as well through his blessing. It's like brethren, and it's so sad, it's really quite unfortunate, that brethren will see a brother growing. Really, it's really evident for everybody to see, this brother is growing. And instead of rejoicing in the operation of the Lord, which is for the blessing of all, they become envious and resentful. And they can't stand the fact that they're not growing the way the brother is. We all mature at different levels, at different rates. We have different gifts. We have different amounts of the gifts. All to the glory of God. So when we see a brother thriving, flourishing, growing, brother or sister, we rejoice. Because it's all to the glory of the Lord. But here Esau hated Jacob because of the blessings, just like Cain. This is the operation in the earth of following the path laid down by God or following the path laid down by the devil and exemplified by Cain. Esau hated his brother, so we know he's going to be a murderer. That hatred is murder. He's going to try to kill him. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. So we'll go through that. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. You know, it's we don't know what the world is going to be like tomorrow. We have a taste of how quickly the world can change. You know, we're all traveling, see you next Sabbath. And suddenly the world changed dramatically and people went hysterical. And the whole world changed on us just like that. Well, if we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, when the world suddenly changes on us, we will suddenly change as well. When we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, when the world suddenly changes, we don't change. We were born for this. We were expecting this.
And so when the world suddenly changes and brethren are not prepared and they panic and they become very self-centered, they also become very hateful. And so within the covenant community, don't be surprised, my brethren, beloved, if the world hates you. And by the world, I don't mean the world in general. I mean within the covenant community. And by the covenant community, I don't mean the particular organization you belong to. I mean that it's really the collective I'm speaking of. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. That's what he did. He left heaven, came to earth for the house of Israel. And he laid down his life to redeem Israel, to redeem Jacob. And through Jacob, to give salvation to the ends of the earth. We are grafted in to the house of Israel. And so this is an exclusive operation from the beginning for the house of Israel. And ultimately through Israel for the world. And this is how we can perceive this chesed. As we were studying the Psalms, this overwhelming committed covenant love that God has for Israel, regardless of what Israel has done. God has covenanted. And we saw that. And now we perceive it in the ultimate act of redemption for Israel, that he laid down his life, which we're going to be observing in just less than 2 weeks. Because he laid down his life for us. And so we study the Passover so that we can follow this example, so that we can take up our cross and follow him. So hereby we perceive this agape of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We've been to John 16, John 15 multiple times, where we see Christ telling us, you do what he commands, to love the brethren. And that ultimate love, that a man would lay down his life for his brother. This is how we have to be wired. So we don't panic when Satan flexes his muscle through the globalists. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? In other words, our agape has to be practical. It can't just be theoretical. And so when we see brothers and sisters in need, we are practical people. Having said that, we certainly have had brethren in our midst who don't work, who don't try to improve their lot, and who just expect the church to look after them. And Paul is pretty clear, even widows, we need to verify that they're widows indeed, that they don't have their own family that should be looking after them before they come to the church. So it's not this sloppy agape. It's not this very just loosey-goosey, we're just the church, take advantage of us. It's thoughtful, but it's real. And we need to be there for each other in very practical ways. My children, here it is. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It needs to be real. It needs to be practical. And hereby, this is how we know that we are of the truth. And again, in John's worldview, there's just a separate, there's no gray area. We're either of the truth or we're of the lie. We're either life or death, light or darkness. There's just no in between. And then he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So it's an amazing thing that we are going to be face-to-face with Christ. We're going to be face-to-face with the Father. Christ is coming as a roaring lion, as a conquering lion, furious, full of fury. How do we have confidence? How do we have joy? How do we have anticipation for the return of this power, this fury? Well, he says here, this is how we know we're of the truth. That we love each other, we love our brethren. And this is what shall assure our hearts before him. So when he appears, if we have this hatred in our hearts, we can't be confident. We can't anticipate with joy his appearing. We're not looking for his appearing. We're like Adam in the garden, where he had to run and hide himself at the Lord's appearing. And then he says this: for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And we kind of take this, well, Pastor Murray again spoke on for conscience sake. Our conscience is educated by the teachings of the Torah. And so we're very unlike the world. They have no idea. They're marching for abortion, marching for all kinds of nonsense. And they're not just marching, you know, the fact that they're marching for it means they're really into it. They think it's right. But we have the Torah. We know right from wrong. And so if we're doing what's right, if we're doing righteousness, then we know we're the children of God. He says God is greater than our heart and knows everything. So if we're already condemning ourselves, how much more does God know to condemn us? But then he says, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. So we need to just, again, this series of ritual is not the word I'm looking for. It's another word. It's another R word that I'm looking for. Maybe somebody can type it in the chat. But it is ritual, but there's another word that I'm looking for. That we do this every year. And deeper, and we should be gleaning deeper and deeper lessons from it to remove the leaven. And if we've made this heartfelt effort to remove the leaven, we can have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And in his commandments, I keep saying this, it's not just, oh, the Ten Commandments, I'm good. We have to search the scriptures for the imperatives that come from the Lord. Those are his commandments. And certainly John is making it clear that it's not a suggestion, it's a command that we love one another. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So the antichrists do not believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ tells us that in the end time, we will be persecuted for his name's sake. So there's a lot of power in the name of Jesus Christ, and there has to be understanding of the name of Jesus Christ. And the antichrists will not accept that Christ, God, the Creator, came to earth and was incarnate, came in the flesh, in order to redeem Israel. They reject this. And it's the very purpose of Christ's whole plan from the beginning, which cannot be frustrated. And so this is the command, that we believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ, that we understand this. And then having understood that, the other command is that we love one another. This is it. This is it. Understand God's purpose. And if we're a part of that purpose, this kingdom of priests, love one another. Make sure we love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he that keeps his commandments, and again, it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's this understanding of how to operate at this supernatural level, because God is working in us. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him. In other words, if we don't keep these commandments, we can't dwell in him. And if we can't dwell in him, then Satan will dwell in us, and we become like Cain. So this is the prophecy. And we can't be so arrogant, self-conceited, to think, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Satan is a strategist. The everything is just lining up for that moment when people will panic and lose their minds and lose their morals. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. And so John is really, really making it clear. There's a big difference. We can all show up in the community, but John is writing to say, you need to discern. So let me stop there with 1 John chapter 3.
And hopefully that was helpful as we're going through this. And let me just check my calendar for a moment. Because I just want to make sure that I don't think there's a study next week. So I just want to make sure what I'm doing here calendar-wise. 13. Yes, the 10th. The 17th. I do have a Bible study. I'm flying out the next day. Yes, okay, so there is a Bible study, God willing, next week. And we'll go on to 1 John chapter 4. Let me bring in Pastor Murray. Brother, thank you for joining.
Hey, good evening. How are you? Thank you for the study.
Thank you. Good to have you. And as I always do, I should have maybe given you a heads up. I'd like to just ask you your thoughts, impressions, anything going through your mind before we get into the Q&A.
Not anything specific. It's obviously a good study to lead into Passover, understanding where the epistles of John were written in the scope of the canon many years later. And after seeing all that the church went through and almost, you know, some of the final words of the last living apostle definitely speaks to the message of the Passover.
Very, very good. And I think it's so easy, or at least for me, it was easy to just read John divorced from the Torah, divorced from the prophets and the writings. More and more, I'm just seeing the Bible as one story, one narrative from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah, it certainly is. Certainly is. That one word, a couple of suggestions here.
Yes.
A rite or a rehearsal were a couple of suggestions.
No, it's another. I said ritual.
Because so the difference between a rite and a ritual. A ritual is an established, well-structured, and ceremonial act, while rituals are the actions that are performed in a rite with a symbolic meaning. So I don't know. Another suggestion was rehearsal. So maybe it's,
all those are good, but somehow I think
wasn't the one you were.
Yeah, this it's going to bother me now for a while. Anyway, I'm sure it will come to me eventually. We had some questions come in. Did you want to share those with us?
I can't share, but I can.
We've
got one other question that's come in, a couple of different comments on a question. So I get to that at the end, but we'll go to the first one here. And that is from a brother Tom reached out and asked for, a word-by-word breakdown of 2 Corinthians 5:21, believing that there's a translation error. I believe, obviously, he's talking about the King James version.
Yes. So
that's the first question.
Okay. Why don't we come back to that one? Because I have kind of a bit of a longer answer to that.
Okay.
Let's
we can go to that. We can go to Brother Rick's question.
Okay.
I'll try to summarize this real quick here. So a brother takes it isn't Texas and takes advantage of the trip to goes and places flowers on grave of a family. Sometimes the headstones need some attention and trimming and spray bottle rinsing, cleaning up the grave. He would make plans to he's in the area during the week of Passover. His concern is Numbers 19 and verse 6. That says anyone who touches a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. And he keeps that in mind, but it would be very close to the Passover. So he's going to skip that before the Passover and not attend the grave before the Passover, and was wondering if it also includes the 7 days of unleavened bread. So personal question, but he just needs some guidance on it.
Do you want to maybe take that? I just want to look up a scripture while you're doing that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So where I would go with this is understanding that the as Israel was being taught what it means to be holy, and when we go through the Torah, especially Leviticus, what God needed to do as he separated them from Egypt was teach them what it meant to be holy. And how he did that was through a process of a lot of physical ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness. And graves were part of that. What strikes me is some of these are I don't want to say not applicable anymore, but have been replaced by the sacrifice of Christ. Because if we're going to abide by this, the uncleanness of a grave, we would then need to go to Leviticus 3, one of the offerings to be cleaned by the blood of an animal. If we go to John 13 and verse 10, applying Christ's instructions, and unfortunately, Pastor Adrian's looking something up, so we won't have this on the screen, but if you're with me, you can go to John 13, discussing the Passover, on the Passover evening. This is the discussion of the foot washing section, that as Christ began to wash the disciples' feet, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And so this was the deeper understanding of what it means to be clean and unclean, and that is the evil that was within the heart of Judas versus the others that were not despising God's laws, as has been brought out in the First John studies. So from that perspective, Brother Rick. I personally really don't think there's an issue with going to the grave. I know it does say so in the law, in the Torah, but that was really to help explain to Israel what it means to be clean, ritually clean and unclean. And you know, today we could apply the same law to menstruating women who wouldn't be allowed to come to Passover, and any number of other physically ritualistic uncleanliness, which was really to teach about what it means to be holy. And as Christ says there in John 13, if you've done this, you are completely clean. So maybe your thoughts, Pastor Adrian.
I agree with you 100%. I think that we know, and Deacon Jan with his recent sermons, really making it clear that all these sacrifices were pointing to Christ. And I think to your point, you know, if we're going to say that, you know, Rick is unclean, then how does he become clean? Does he go through the Torah, all those rituals to become clean? None of us do this.
Right.
So we accept that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and we don't need to go through those rituals to go from unclean to clean.
Now, having said that, you know, our brother needs to respect his conscience, and as he works through this himself, don't go against your conscience if you don't not fully understanding of this. But me personally, and as I think you agree, I think that's nothing that needs to be worried about.
Yeah, and we can't take part and then not accept the other part. It's
right.
If we're accepting what's unclean, then we have to accept the process to become clean.
And all of the other uncleanliness things too that we have, you know, like menstruating women and women after the birth of a child and all sorts of other things that we would agree is not necessary.
Agreed.
Great. So let's go to Brother Robert. I had a comment based from last week's study, comment, and he was, you know, working out some things in his mind. He said, regarding the study of 1 John 3, for those that are of the devil, because they are in the church, yet hate God's word, I believe that the church experienced that in a small way, an example of what will be fully realized when the worldwide Church of God collapsed, when Joseph Tkach gave that infamous sermon, making God's commandments null and void. He and his wife witnessed elders and deacons that they knew respected, celebrating and bragging about being free of the commandments, with such statements as being able to run out to a restaurant with a family to order lobster. There were attitudes of relief and friends. He was wondering, now to get to the question, if we had experienced that, and if his thinking that the church did experience that was an element of John's warning, making his warnings very meaningful for us around that time.
Did you want to comment?
Well, both of us, I think, were around then. So, yes. Certainly, it was stunning to see so many so quickly. I had friends as well that went out for shrimp dinners and all those sorts of things. And it does speak to why they would have done that. Clearly, obviously, I don't think everybody despised God's law. I think some of the leadership obviously did. And then there's a number of other reasons for some of the members to do that. You know, there are four different types of soil that they go through. There's you know, not being immersed in God's word to the point that you can be easily swayed. There are wheats and tares amongst us. Certainly the ones that were behind this, it certainly seems to me that they despised God's word because this was very purposeful. I wouldn't say all of the members were despising God's word necessarily, maybe, but there might be other reasons for getting swept up in the mania. How about yourself?
Yeah, I would agree with that. And I would just add that these prophecies are never just one and done.
Right.
Right. They always happen in a sort of a cyclical way. We come back and revisit them, and they tend to intensify. So, and John says there are many antichrists that have gone out. And it, you know, he says they've gone out from the covenant community. The implication is so that plus I think there's a sifting. Mm-hmm. Whenever there's a sifting, that also is not just one and done. There's sort of a coarse sifting, and then there's a more refined sifting, and a more refined sifting until what you're finally left with is the best. And so many are called, few are chosen. If we're not committed to crossing that finish line, if we're not wholehearted, then we can be pulled away. And so they may not have overtly despised the word of God, but through negligence,
right,
they can be pulled away.
Yeah, yeah.
And yes, absolutely. That was Robert that asked that question. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Robert. We saw a dress rehearsal of this back in those days. Stay tuned. More to come.
Yeah, and just one last comment there. You had gone back in the study. Well, John went back in the study and you followed him to Cain. There's a comment God makes to Cain back in Genesis 4 that's relevant, where he said, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. So it's just waiting. Satan waits there, just waiting for us to give him the opportunity.
Yeah, right on.
Follow up to same submission here from Brother Robert regarding 1 John 3 and in verse 9. He says, to your point, we are conceived by God, and when we do fail, we feel terrible and want to do better and grow in grace and knowledge. He was taught way back in worldwide by an elder that this would mean when we are fully born of God, having a spirit body and full of his spirit, we will actually not be able to sin in his kingdom. I remember being so full of hope and joy. If I endure to the end, and then not to be vulnerable to sin. So do you feel that God's word there? Do you feel that God's word there, which has so much depth, gives us the future vision too? Is my thought on that valid? Then he references Romans 7, 14 to 25, you know, Paul's discussion about the pulling of sin. I guess that's more of a comment. And I guess I would, obviously, Robert, I would agree that God's word gives us vision for the future. It's staying immersed in God's word, as Pastor Adrian has explained in his study, is what keeps us tied to Christ, keeps us solid, helps prevent some of the things that we've been talking about and that you've brought up, Robert, in the past. And some of the things that John wrote about with Cain. So those without vision, as the proverb says, will perish or cast off restraint is what that means.
Yes, yes. And that's the time we're in now, is people are casting off restraint and becoming completely lawless. Last week when we were in 1 John, the first part of chapter 3, we saw this verse that whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for the for sin is the transgression of the law. And what we talked about here was a hatred, a despising of the law, a despising of God's teachings and the way of God, that this is lawlessness. And there's an attitude behind it. That's what John is dealing with. We often would use this just as a proof text. Oh, look, sin is the transgression of the law. So the Ten Commandments, and if you break the Ten Commandments, that's what sin is. So it helps us define sin, and it's been very helpful that way. But in context, and I would refer you back to last week's study, there's a level of sin that John is dealing with here that has to do with attitude and the hatred of God's law and a complete turning away from it because of attitude. And he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. So this is not talking about a future state when we're in the kingdom of God. He's talking to them right now that if you abide in him, you don't sin. Now, he said earlier that when we sin, we have an advocate. So we have to take this in context. So when he says, if you abide in him, you don't sin, he's talking about this level of lawlessness, of despising. That's where he says, you know, he that is a son of God does righteousness. And if we're not children of God, if we're children of the devil, we're unable to do righteousness. So this sin in verse 4 is a different type of sin than when he says, if we sin, we have an advocate. There's a sin where you slip. And there's a sin by design because of your hatred of God's law. And that's what he's dealing with here, that these people like Diotrephes have completely turned against God. So when we abide in him, we don't do that. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him, their claims notwithstanding. You know, Diotrephes and his followers are out there positioning themselves as the apostles of God, and John is saying he hasn't even seen God. He doesn't know him. Don't take them seriously. So, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as God is righteous. It's a spiritual operation that he's saying here. And he that commits this type of sin is of the devil. We can't say, I've never sinned. So if we commit sin, we say we're of the devil. He's talking about here and now. We love the law of the Lord. Now, we might fall, we might slip, we might make mistakes, but not with an attitude of hatred to the law. So he that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And for this very purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. So this can sound, yes, in the future when we're in the kingdom of God as spirit beings will never sin. True. That's not what John is arguing here. He's arguing right now in the present tense. What is going on? And this word born, it would be better translated begotten, where that spiritual life has taken hold. We've been spiritually conceived. Then if we're spiritually conceived, we're not going to have an attitude of hatred and despising for the law. We're going to love the law because this operation is taking place within us. And so we're going to do righteousness. We're going to love our brother. We're not going to be like Diotrephes because his seed remains in us. And therefore, we cannot turn over to the devil and have this complete despising. Why? Because the spiritual life is in us. It's not that in some future time he's dealing with, and because of that, he says, in this, which is where we started today, this is how we know who are the children of God now and who are the children of the devil. Because if you cannot do righteousness, it's because of what's going on in verse 4. You've given yourself over. You despise the Lord. You don't love the law. And so now the devil can operate within you. And it's impossible for you now to love your brother. So here when he says, if we have this begettel, if we've been spiritually conceived, we're not going to murder our brother. We're not going to hate our brother. Because this operation is taking place within us.
So he says, this is the evidence right now. Look, pay attention. Behold, tell the difference between the children of God right now and the children of the devil. The children of the devil are unable to do righteousness, and they're unable to love their brother. And so they abide in sin. But the children of God, they can do righteous things, and they can love their brother because they've been conceived spiritually. So I hope that helps.
Yeah, I would just add, I would just remind everybody as well that John really gets all this from the Torah. We've covered this many, many times, that there are three types of sin. Exodus 34, verse 7 is where you find all three in one sentence, and that is sin, transgression, and iniquity. And when Deacon Jan was covering the sin offerings, it was only unintentional sin, which is the slip-ups that you're referring to, that you're differentiating there, that were coverable by the blood of an animal. The intentional sin, the internalized evil way of life pictured by transgression, and then even deeper, which is iniquity, those were never coverable by a sin of any animal, and speaks to the differentiation between those two types of sins that John was referring to.
Right on. Yeah. So it's just a completely different category of
A way of life, basically.
Yes, that's right. And the attitude that underlies it.
Absolutely. There was one question posed during the study that we can probably hit on rather quickly before we get to 2 Corinthians 5. New York Rob says, if Judas was possessed by Satan himself, was it really Judas who betrayed Jesus? I guess my question is, did Satan have total control over Judas? Because it said Satan entered Judas. And then just a follow-up from Dave Deb, did Judas repent in action for realizing he betrayed innocent blood and was born for that purpose, hanging himself? Always thought that he had the deck stacked against him.
He had the deck stacked against him.
Yeah, yeah.
I would say from John's writings that yes, Satan is operating, but we have a choice, that we've been given free will, so that we, because we have free will, we have the ability to choose between doing good and doing evil. And to be with the Lord and have him educating us, so the disciples there for three years, Cain slew his brother because his own deeds were evil. So I think it's not just a one big decision, I'm going to betray my Lord. I think there were a lot of little decisions along the way, and a poor character development along the way. And in that path, there's then collaboration with the devil. But I wouldn't say that the devil is solely responsible for the death of Christ. The scriptures condemn Judas, because he took his free will and he betrayed the Lord. Just as before Christ returns, brethren will take their free will and betray the Lord, not discerning the Lord's body. So my perspective, brother, is that Judas made his decision. I don't think it was one decision. I think it was many decisions along the way that grew to a despising of the Lord, to the point of murder. And that opens the door for Satan's influence. But it's not just Satan captures somebody and takes over.
Yeah, no, I completely agree. And I go back to a couple of things. Go back to the comment, the scripture I quoted in Genesis 4 about God telling Cain, sin lies at the door. So Satan is, I think sin lies at everybody's door.
Exactly.
It's just a matter if we let it in. Similar discussion has been had of whether God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
Pharaoh's heart was hardened and ready to be hardened even more. It's just that they allowed that. The other comment I would say to his repenting by hanging himself, murder, even the murder of oneself, is a sin. And so I don't believe, even though it would have been done in grief, there would have been no repentance because right. You can't repent through committing another sin.
Right.
Even if it's the depths of depression and grief, it is still unrepented for. You can't cover one sin with another.
And doesn't Paul say there's a difference between godly repentance and worldly repentance?
Sure. So
somebody can have grief, as you say, but there's godly repentance is totally different, and one has to turn to the Lord for godly repentance.
A complete 180 and go God's way. So to kill oneself is not turning and going God's way, for sure. Yeah,
that's right.
That brings us to the longer question regarding the word by word interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21.
And you're right. I think it is to do with the King James Version. Do you want me to take a stab at this? And then
you go ahead first. Sure.
So the scripture in question is, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So our brother Tom is saying he believes that this is it's mistranslated. It's not translated well. So before I go to the translation, I want to, first of all, just go back, get a little bit of context here. And I just want to pick up a couple of verses. I think you gave a sermon once on 2 Corinthians. It's a letter that we don't spend a lot of time in. 1 Corinthians is so rich that it's hard to get through 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. But there's a lot here, and maybe in a future study we'll come into Corinthians. Such a rich, rich set of letters. But just to pick up a couple of verses, and I hate to do this because it really deserves its own study, but just to get some context for verse 21 of chapter 5. In chapter 3, he says, "Seeing then," verse 12, "that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." So this preaching is very plain. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished." So the children of Israel are without hope. And then in verse 15, he says, "But even unto this day, when the Torah is read, the veil is upon their heart." So the Torah is being read and they still don't understand. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So these people who are blinded, the children of Judah who are blinded, and the Torah is being read and they have no idea what it means. In verse 16, we know there is redemption for Israel, that they will come to understand. In fact, we are first fruits today, so that we can be utilized and deployed to bring them into understanding. So Israel will come to understand. And then just jump in. I think there were a couple of verses in chapter 4 I wanted to pick up. But just the gist that Paul understands there's one story from the beginning to now. So he says, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And he's coming in fury. And every one of us must face this judgment seat. And Israel, what we see from Ezekiel, Judah, the house of Israel, they are condemned because of what they've done to the covenant. So everybody must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. So there's not a lot of hope here. If we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we've done. Verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," this is the context. Since we know the terror of the Lord, in this ministry, we're persuading men, "but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So we are the first fruits of this new covenant. And we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're the first fruits of this reconciliation. And our ministry is reconciliation. Verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." And again, to each man in his order, God has a plan that ultimately will save the whole world. But the Jew first. And so this plan, God is bringing us in this ministry of reconciliation,
as the first fruits of this covenant. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And we know he came for the house of Israel first, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So again, we've just come out of Ezekiel. We know the trespasses. And these are the people that Christ came for. And when he came for them, if they would accept him as their savior, he is not imputing their deserved trespasses unto them, because he's reconciling them to himself and to God. Then we come to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He came to reconcile first the house of Israel, ultimately the world to himself, and we're ambassadors for him. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. So the whole point is for you to be reconciled to God. So with that context now, with the terror of the Lord, with the trespasses of these people, and Christ coming to do this reconciliation, and we are having this ministry of reconciliation, we come to verse 21. He says, because he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what do I think? I think the brother's right for calling this out. It's sort of nonsensical. And I have heard, actually, ministers say in the past that on the cross, Christ became sin. And so God couldn't look at him. The scripture doesn't say that. And nor does the text actually say that he made him sin for us. How does that help us, that God made him sin? This doesn't make any sense. He's reconciling the world to us, to God. We deserve punishment for everything we've done, but he's not imputing our trespasses. And then God makes him sin, and that somehow helps. So if we look at the underlying Greek here, he says he's made him. And the sense here of sin, if we look at the underlying Greek, it really is better translated a sin offering. And again, Deacon Jan has been going through this whole, all the sacrifices are pointing to Christ. And so this harmatia, which is translated sin, it can also mean a sin offering or an offering for sin. And that is a better translation, that he made him to be a sin offering, that he's a sacrifice for Israel. And this word for, it's in the hooper, it's in the genitive. So it can mean, if it's in the accusative, it can mean beyond or more. But if it's in the genitive, it's rightly translated for. And this is what's called the objective genitive, which is something is done on behalf of somebody else. So the purpose of this thing is for somebody or something. So God made him a sin offering for Israel. That's the whole point of why he came to earth, to be he would be the perfect sacrifice representing Israel so that Israel could be forgiven in him. And all the trespasses of Israel are in him. So it doesn't help us that he becomes sin, but it certainly helps us that he becomes the perfect sacrifice, which is what we'll be observing in just a couple of weeks. So that sin offering is for us. Yeah. Because he was perfect. Were you going to say something?
No, I was just agreeing with you.
Very good.
Yeah.
So he knew no sin, and yet he became a sin offering, the perfect sacrifice. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this made, this ginomai, it's to become. I would maybe translate this, that we might become. So here we are, deserving death. He becomes this perfect sacrifice in this ministry of reconciliation, reconciling us to God. So he becomes the propitiation of God's anger with us. so that we can be reconciled to God. So in the context of the passage, we become the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but in him, because he's our sacrifice and he's our savior, by being the sin offering and the propitiation, which is what Passover is all about, we can then become, we weren't before, but we become the righteousness of God in him. So I just want to look at a couple of translations here that, again, if we look at the underlying Greek, most of them agree, most of the translations sort of pattern themselves in the same way that King James has. That if I go to verse 21 here, so most of them pattern themselves like King James. The complete Jewish Bible, I think, nails it.
100% it does.
Yeah, in the first half of the verse, that God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf. I don't think this could be translated any better.
Exactly.
That's just perfect. The second half, I think, you know, these guys are much smarter than I am. So I have to maybe say there's some wisdom in what they're doing here. I just don't see it as clearly as if we look at the NET, if I can find the NET. Where's the NET? I'll bring it up in a second. Oh, it's right there. So he says, so that in union with him, we might fully share in God's righteousness. This fully share, I think that's absolutely true. That's, you know, that's the koinonia. We have a share in all of this. Again, Deacon Jan's sermon about being at the Lord's table. We have a share, but I don't see that in the Greek. I see what the NET has done. So if I could mix the two, sort of take the first half of the complete Jewish Bible and the second half of the NET, I would feel very confident that, to me, that's how I would translate it. God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf so that in him we would become, we'll grow into the righteousness of God. It's a becoming process. So that's, I think the complete Jewish Bible is the closest. I think they're taking a little bit of liberty here. And I think the NET is closer in the second half.
God made this. Yeah, actually, Brother Jeff Flanick, I don't know if you have access to the Haweis, H-A-W-E-I-S. I don't know how to pronounce that. New Testament. It actually gets both. It actually covers both.
Can you ask him to copy and paste that in the chat?
He did. Yeah, okay. What it says is, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's he covered. It takes both, exactly.
That is perfect.
Yeah.
I haven't heard of that translation, the Haweis. I think that is perfect, Brother Jeff. For he has made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the we and the us, this is the house of Israel. Because we're being made into a kingdom of priests to bring salvation to the world. I love that.
And it speaks to the context of reconciliation that the entire passage talks about, right? Exactly. And when you think about it, I've got Hebrews 9:22 as an example. According to the law, almost all things are purified or made righteous with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that goes all the way back to Leviticus 17, verse 11, which is covered in the Torah. And just logically, if Christ became sin before he died, he can't cover our, the scriptures don't support him being, that blood being able to cover all of our sins.
That's correct. And it just logically, you're right, it doesn't make any sense. And I think that translation, it just, again, ties together all this study that we've been doing in Ezekiel and seeing the condemnation of the covenant community. We have to understand the purpose of Christ coming to earth is to redeem the covenant community so that through this kingdom of priests, salvation can come to the whole world. So this, the way that the Haweis translated that, perfect.
And that's it. No other questions. I completely agree with you on the sin offering piece.
Very, very good. Thank you, brother. Always appreciate you coming on. And I wanted to have you on because the questions came up and just thought, let's address that right away.
And then, God willing, we'll have one more study before the spring holy days. So God willing, we'll do 1 John chapter 4 next week.
Sounds good.
God bless you, brother. The rest
you
of
as well.
Brethren, God bless you. Jesus is Lord. And I think, is there anything in the chat that we need to respond to?
Nope. It's been covered.
Yeah. Very, very good. So this week, brother, I believe you will be concluding, maybe not concluding, but at least continuing the sermon that you started on growing in grace, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. So you'll do part two this coming Sabbath. Hopefully, brethren, you'll be able to join us. The time that we meet is at 1:30 p.m. Eastern Time. God bless you all. Jesus is Lord.